Amen. Thank you, guys. I love that song. His name is wonderful. Do you? You can say God and be pretty safe, but you say Jesus and you're going to bring an offense, especially if you talk about He being the only exclusive way. And that is our message, isn't it? God just gave us one gospel, and I'm aiming to be faithful to it to the bitter end. Matter of fact, I'm going to accurately, to the best of my God-given ability, preach the Word of God despite the cultural trends that are coming against it to the contrary. There's got to be a voice in the wilderness crying out. Might as well be me and you. Let's stand in honor of the Word of God, if you would, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as I begin reading in verse 8. Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, if you will recall, Paul has been describing to his young apprentice in his last letter before he dies, before he is beheaded, as tradition tells us, that he is writing in chapter 2 about the Christian life incumbent upon his young apprentice as he takes the mantle of the gospel beyond his time. We have already covered three metaphors of what it's like to live the Christian life. If you will recall, they were a soldier, a farmer, and an athlete. He will cover three more, but before he does that, he takes this digression of personal experience of his Christian life in relation to his responsibility of sharing the gospel and teaches us something very profound, at least in my view, of your experience with or without Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 2, the Bible reads as follows: Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Have you personally owned the gospel like that? When I preach the gospel, I'll declare it to you. It's my gospel. It's your gospel. It's a personal gospel. Verse 9, my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Who is the elect? Those of you who have responded positively to the initiative of God, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now here is a trustworthy saying. He's going to say two positive things and two negative things, and I hope you're on the positive side tonight. I'll tell you that. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. And if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Father, in the name of Jesus, that name that is wonderful, marvelous, magnificent. We praise you in these moments as we seek to lift you up and exalt you. We want to encounter the living God through the living Word of God. We believe in these moments we have together that we can ask you, and this is according to your will, and if it is according to your will, you will hear us, that you will actually speak to our hearts tonight. We can hear the voice of God. May you cause us to be attentive to your activity within, your thoughts in our thoughts, your images in our images, your infusion, our cooperation. And it's unto that end I pray. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, I can't figure out what to do with this, but anyway. I have a proposal I would like to make to you. This is something I believe and I want to defend tonight. I don't believe that man can live ultimately without meaning. Now, Ravi Zacharias has made an entire career on this. All of his books are written to declare and argue that man must have an absolute moral. He cannot help but pursue truth, whether he believes absolute truth exists or not. And he says that man has inherently built in him a desire for destiny. He wants to know where he came from, why he's here, and where he's going. And thus, man must discover some meaning in his life. Out of all those contingencies that Ravi Zacharias goes over, his main point in all his books and all his sermons is to propose the question to you, the one that I propose to you tonight: can man live without God? And the reason I want to answer that is because you know some people who are living without God, either actually or claiming they don't believe Him, and they want to tell you that there is indeed meaning in their lives and that they can have a full and meaningful life without God. So they would seem to contradict the statement that I'm making, that in my answer to the question, can man live without God, and that ultimately means living without meaning, I don't believe he can ultimately pull it off. And even though they would testify to you they can and are, they're not. You see, when we ask the question, can man live with or without God, my next question to you then would be, how do you define life? I mean, an existentialist, Jean-Paul Sartre, tried to make this very case. You can live by your own meaning that you give life. You assert your will, you make your own meaning. You don't cop out with this Jesus stuff. You don't worry about you've been somewhere or where you've come from or where you're going or discovering some kind of esoteric meaning while you're in this life. You just pull up your existential bootstraps, get tough, get with it, and do the best you can in decisions you make. You make your own meaning. You're your own God. So his conclusion was, yes, you can live life without God, but then do you know how he described life? An empty bubble on the sea of nothingness. Doesn't sound like much of a life to me. And when he was on his deathbed, he renounced his own philosophy and said, I am sad that so many young people took me so seriously and claimed that he was a theist, which meant he believed in God. It's a little harder to hold your philosophical worldview when you're about to go into eternity. Albert Camus, another existentialist, said, the only logical conclusion for a thinking man is to commit suicide. He too said, you make your own meaning. You don't have to have God for meaning. But if your conclusion is, regarding the meaning of life, is that the only logical conclusion to a thinking man is to commit suicide, let me tell you something, friend, that's not any life. Some of you out there maybe might pride yourself, oh, I'm a Nietzschean. I believe in Friedrich Nietzsche, and I believe that we need to get rid of the less desirables and invest our lives with the meaning to create a Superman and to be our own gods. And he's the one that started a movement that God is dead. It's not that he ever believed that God existed. But he is saying that the idea of God had died and that human beings in all their potential rise up and they are their own supermen, their own gods. It sounds wonderful. You're really tough. You had a lot of people follow you, including Adolf Hitler and Ted Turner. But you wound up in an insane asylum in the last years of your life. Can man live with or without God? I would ask you, how do you define life? And it's one thing to pontificate a worldview. It's another to take it out to its logical conclusion. And I, in agreement with Ravi Zacharias, and have built my life and my ministry on this truth, that ultimately, regardless of what man might deceive you in saying, he cannot live without meaning, for even if he says he does, he has attached his life to some form of meaning to give him motivation to get up and put one step in front of the other and take another breath to endure another day. Now, this is why the Christian life is so appealing to me. As most of y'all know, I'm a natural-born skeptic. I'm not an absolute skeptic because that is self-defeating, but I am a healthy skeptic. And I felt that if the Christian faith was true, and I did believe there is absolute truth, then truth need not fear evidence, and I could test the waters with every other worldview, philosophy, and system of thought. And people were worried about me doing this. They said, you're going to get your boat rocked. You're going to doubt your faith. You're going to renounce your faith. You're going to lose your faith. No, not at all. It confirmed it. I'm more certain than I've ever been, almost a little cocky, that I am a part of absolute truth. Truth will always be vindicated. It need not fear evidence, and I am very confident in the exclusive truth I believe, because truth by its very nature is exclusive. Something can't be true and not true in the same way, in the same relationship. So either it's truth or not. And whether you believe that there's absolute truth, and let me talk to you for 15 minutes and I'll show you that you do, you will state many things to me that assumes absolute truth. I want you to understand that when Jesus said, I am the truth, and made that exclusive claim, it was a very logical statement for him to make. Because either he's truth or he's not. He can't be truth and non-truth in the same way, in the same relationship. And so Paul, with the breath of his dying reality, says something very profound in verse 8. And with the reading of it, I want to state to you the first thing I want to get across to you tonight. There is only one message of life. Okay, that's good. I've got about 3/4 of you I'm going to have to convince. Look in verse 8. It says, remember Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that we would have to remember Jesus Christ. Why would we have to be told to remember Jesus Christ? And he goes on to say, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. Why do we remember? Why did Jesus want us to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why do we always come back to the cross? Because everything you have or ever will have is because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes back to that. Never leaves that. It is your gospel. It is my gospel. It is the gospel. It is the only good news there is. The only message of life God has ever given. And you need to make your stand, regardless of the direction your culture's going, and say that you will go through Christ to the Father, or you will not go at all, because you don't have another gospel. And if you're preaching a different gospel than that, you think my gospel's offensive. I believe yours is. Because you're stating a lie, because Jesus Christ has already given us the only gospel there will ever be. And the Father says, I accept the blood of Jesus and nothing else to make you right with me. Are you going to take him up on his gift with the empty hands of faith or not? That's the only decision incumbent upon you tonight. My gospel. Did you notice how he beautifully weaved both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ? So much God as if he wasn't a man, so much man as if he wasn't God, the one and only unique God-man. What does it mean when he was raised from the dead? He is divine. Death could not keep him. What does it mean that he descended from David? He was human to make it relevant to you and me. He had to be divine to pull it off. He had to be human to make it authentic for you and me. Jesus, because of what he did in his perfect reality, has made you right with God if you accept the free gift. That's the good news. There's nothing you can do to earn it, buy it, gain it. I don't care how good you are, how good you think you are. Friend, you will bow just like every one of us and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when you acknowledge that with the empty hands of faith, Jesus says, come on home. You're mine. There is only one message of life. The second thing I want to say then, if that is true, because life's a pretty big issue, wouldn't you say? Then the one and only message of life is worth the cost of your life. Jesus said it. Will you save your life? Save it, but you will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for me, the same shall save it. Sounds like the words of a Lord to me. Now notice how he puts it in verse 8 or verse 9. First he says, remember Jesus Christ, verse 8, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. This time he's not having people come to minister to his needs. Everybody doesn't know where he is, and he's kind of got some kind of plush motel with one of those brackets around his ankle. He's hidden in some cold, damp dungeon hole that no one can find him except the most committed of his friends to find out where he is. And he can be beheaded any day, and ultimately he would be. And other times he believed that God would secure his release. You don't hear this in this letter because he knew somehow by the intuitive work of God in his heart that this was it. And he says, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but thank God the Word of God is not chained. So unchained is that Word that you're reading it tonight in 2006. And notice what else he says in verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think it's awful fascinating, don't you, that the gospel still was to be preached, though he referred to God's people as the elect? Does that issue of divine sovereignty, human responsibility rattle your brain a little bit? It ought to. The greatest minds in evangelicalism over the last 2,000 years have not been able to figure out where those two intersect. I doubt very seriously you will. I can help you out a little bit with it, with some things that help me out with it. John Stott one time said about this whole issue, it is true that Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. John 6:44. But only after he said in John 5:40, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Now, Stott poses a question, which is it? Is it that man cannot or will not come to Christ? Watch this, sports fans. Jesus taught both. And between that will not and cannot lies the ultimate divine antinomy between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, the British use antinomy as an apparent contradiction. It seems to be a contradiction in our minds, but it's completely resolved in the mind of God. So you ask me, is God sovereign in salvation? Yes. Am I responsible? Yes. You say, explain that. I can't. It's like two parallel tracks, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, going down through Scripture. One not getting ahead of the other. Where they intersect, we don't know. But the fact that we don't know doesn't mean they don't intersect. They do and are resolved in the mind of God. Spurgeon likened it like this. On this side of the door going into heaven, it says, whosoever will come. And he says, you walk through the door of heaven, then you look back at the door through which you just passed, and over the top of it, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Go figure. Sometimes I think you need to include this in every one of your soul-winning interviews. Just go up to people and start asking them, are you a whom? Am I what? Are you a whom? Well, I don't know. What's a whom? Well, I was just reading in my Bible this morning. It says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And I'm just out looking for whoms. Are you a whom? And they look at me and say, well, I don't know. I said, well, listen, as I talk to you about the things of God, any interest in your heart at all? Anything stirring in there? Any desire awakening in you that longs to see the God and have a relationship with the God that wants a relationship with you? And they say sometimes, yeah, I think there might be. I said, well, praise God, you just might be a whom. For the sake of the elect. But I had a brother tell me one time that he was not going to share the gospel with his parents. I said, why not? He says, because they're not elect. I said, well, let me ask you something. When did God die and pass the crown over to you? As far as your evangelism goes, you assume everybody that is elect. You share the gospel. You let God worry about who gets saved and who doesn't. Amen? Amen. Well, that's just a side road now. I don't know if I can finish my sermon. But Paul is saying here that regardless of the fact that he's chained like a criminal, regardless of the fact that he's committed to endure everything, that it is worth the cost of his life, and it's a good thing because it's going to cost his life to propagate the only message there is. I want to tell you something. I'm seeing some things going on in the culture now that I am making a prediction within the next year I might just, well, next 5 years, I might just preach myself off of every pulpit in America. I'm seeing some things, even in the church, that will not be tolerated, and it's going to be found right here in this book when it says, there will come a day when the church itself will not put up with sound doctrine, but will gather around them teachers that will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't scratch ears. Now, this is my only hope of what I do, and I believe this with every fiber of my being, and this is why I'll continue to preach until God shuts me up. You ready? This is what it says. Isaiah helps me out here. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. There's not a soul on this planet that can stop the Word of God. As much as the Word of God was unchained in the circumstance of Paul, I want you to know my preaching of it and any other preacher of it, the Word of God cannot be chained in our existence. So this inevitably leads then to a crisis of relationship. A crisis for those of you who decided to come to this service tonight. To answer the question that you too sang so long ago, with or without Him. To wrestle in your heart what you too sang about when they said, I haven't found what I'm looking for yet. Everything in His existence will fall short of Jesus Christ, because He's the only ultimate meaning and fulfillment. Trust me, you're looking at a guy who was suicidal and decided to see if this stuff was real. And I decided to stay around. Been here since 1981. Predicted he wouldn't make it 6 months. It's 2006. It's looking pretty good, Larry. What you think? Now notice here, we've got to look at this crisis of relationship, of experience, with or without Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want to do is look at the positive experience with Him. And you will find that in verse 11. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. What he's telling you is this. You are who you are in Him. I'm not near finished with you yet. That died with Him is in the aorist tense, meaning that in a definite time in your past. You had a transaction with God, and whether anyone told you or not, your life as you knew it is over, was over. Your life without Jesus Christ as the CEO, the Lord, the executive in charge, your life apart from Him, where you call your own shots and determine what you do, was over the moment you accepted Him. You, who you are outside of Jesus Christ, died. Dead. Over. And who you are now is who you uniquely are in Jesus Christ. All the other mess is illusion and trappings. You need to get to the core of who you are in Him. Now listen, I love how Smead says it. He says, there is your true self. And who is your true self? Your true self is who you are in Christ. The person you are meant to be. The person God created you to be, energized by His life in union with you. That is the true self. And the false self is who you are outside of Him. That life is over. It's dead. Oh, it creeps in. It tries to pull you back. But you are no longer that person. And then the actual self, unfortunately, until you get to glory, is a little mixture of the two. You have that struggle. But here's what I want you to know. God affirms the true self. God forgives your false self. And God accepts you, hog pen smell and all, in terms of your actual self. He claims your actual existence. And He is making you into who you are, which is whomever you are in the uniqueness of your humanity, who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, it takes a lifetime of thinking to get that in your mind. You died to everything outside of Him, and now it's your life in Him. Now, listen, I don't know what your past is like, but I bet you there's some pretty shady past in here. Oh, I know, you smiling, you can say Jesus, and amen, thank you, all that. But God knows, and you know, and you know, and you wake up in the middle of the night, you start thinking about it. What I want you to understand is that you've got to begin looking at every aspect about your life in a way that it is never appropriate to look at yourself outside of Jesus Christ. I don't understand that guy in my past. It doesn't even seem like it was me. It was somebody else. But I have realized that now, because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, I have even entered into His past. All that mess has been taken away from me. I am in His presence. And I am in the security of our future. And through this cooperative action on my part, by His grace, to His work in my life, I am becoming the person God has destined me to be. And you too. You might say, well, I'm not too impressed. You would be if you knew where I came from. And I would be impressed with you if I knew where you came from. You've come a long way, and sometimes you miss that and you don't realize that, but God's making you into a masterpiece. A boy quoted a verse to me today. He's memorizing, and I'm holding him accountable. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance to do. And that original picture is, you are God's masterpiece. Say, I'm God's masterpiece. You start waking up to that, you'd be surprised. You'll get a little skip in your step. You are who you are in Him. Start thinking of who you are in Him and forgetting about all that mess that's going on about your life that's outside of Him. I haven't even planned to say this, but I've just made an unbelievable discovery. I have spent 47 years searching inside of me to find me. And you know what? I've come to the startling reality, I'm not there. I can't find me. I'm getting fragments. I try to put it together, but I can't figure the whole thing out. And Psalms 139 set me free. It doesn't matter so much my knowledge of me, but God's knowledge of me. And God will reveal what He knows about me. And His knowledge, as the psalmist says, is too wonderful for me to fathom. I'm wanting to drop all the baggage of my life, of anything in my past, present, or future that is outside the realm of who I am in Christ, because all that is destined to perish and all that will be left is the unshakable kingdom reality of God. And what that is who I am in Jesus Christ and who you are in Him. Glory be to God. I could get a little excited, might break a sweat any moment. Secondly, you will be who you will be in Him. Boy, I'm glad to know that. Notice what he says in this next sentence in verse 12. If we endure, 12a, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Now that endure is in the present tense. That means continuous action. And it seems to have a conditional clause whereby, well, what if we don't endure? Will we not reign with Him? Let me assure you tonight of my position on eternal security. That could just as well be translated, since you will endure, you will also reign with Him. If you are authentically saved, you will make it home before the dark. Guarantee it. Now listen. You're not saved because you persevere. You persevere because you're saved. If you have it, you can't lose it. And if you lost it, you never had it. What I'm telling you is that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is He who called you, and He will do it. The whole doctrine of perseverance of the saints was established not for us to say, once saved, always saved, and go out here and live like hell. That's not what it meant. It meant that we who love the Lord and struggle and see all our deficiencies and our failures, despite it all, because of the grace of God, you will make it home before the dark because He promises it. And it won't be because of your determination, though determined you are, but because of the faithfulness of God, you will endure and you will reign forever as an heir of God and co-heir of Christ. And if any of you doubt whether or not I'm going to make it to the end and reign, take it up with God. Now that's the positive experience with Him. That's where I am. But I fear not all of you are there. No, you would be more categorized by the negative experience without Him. And I'm not really good at bad news, but when it's in the text, I try to deal with it. And so I want to state as emphatically to you this. You then are who you are without Him. 12b, if we disown Him, He will also disown us. Now here again, the aorist tense, a definite period of time. You have been confronted with the gospel and you, by words or action or will, have said no. God's more of a gentleman than you would realize. He has a tendency not showing up where He's not wanted. He has a tendency that when you, in your rebellion, say, I don't want you to have anything to do with my life. I'm doing fine on my own, thank you very much. I'll continue on in my illicit lifestyle. I'll do what I want. No Bible thumper's going to tell me how to live. If it feels good, I'll do it. I don't need a God over my life. I'm my own God. God's got a way of saying, okay, you want to do it on your own? You're on your own. This is why I say a man can't get saved until he gets lost. See, you've disowned Him, and all God's done is honored your decision. So you're on your own. Don't come whining to me anymore about your life and how no one's helping you out and how nothing's working out. Don't come to me with your doubts about God, because in your doubts about God, you affirm the existence of God. If you don't believe in Him, go the whole way. I'd have more respect for you. Listen, if there is no God, Dostoevsky said it, everything is permissible. So have at it. Don't whine about it. But if there is a God, and He has been revealed in Jesus Christ, as I declare with my own blood, then all of life pivots around that reality. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. I don't take an axe and bust it down. I don't get a big log with three or four others to crash through. I knock. And let me tell you something. If you want Him to come in, you will open that heart's door. And you will invite Him. Because my God's a perfect gentleman. And when you get ready to do business with God, you would be amazed at how welcomed you will be in the kingdom. If you go into an eternity without God in a place called hell, don't wag your finger at anybody. God simply honored the decision you made in time throughout all eternity. One more and I'm through. Boy, and this next verse has been one of the most misinterpreted verses I've ever heard preachers treat in my life. And it's this: you will be what you will be without Him. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Now, I know what you want that to say. And there's other places in the New Testament that says that. That when you and I, as Christians, are faithless, God is still faithful, and praise God for that. But that's not what He's talking about here. He's saying if you're faithless, you disown Him, you're not a part of Him or want to be, that doesn't render Him being faithless. He is still the faithful God that those responded to Him know Him to be. Now, I want to answer a question tonight that might be more philosophical than theological, but I'm asked it all the time. Can God do anything? And you say, well, you know, He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. If He's an all-powerful being, if God is God, spoke worlds into existence, sustains existence, everything's from Him, through Him, and to Him, and all the rest, then I guess I'd have to say, God can do anything. And preacher, what is your answer to that? Well, I'd answer that yes and no. What do you mean? I don't think it could be put better than I have it in your notes. Stott says, God's omnipotence is the freedom and the power to do absolutely anything He chooses to do. Can I get an amen? Amen. But listen to this. Very keen observation. But He chooses only to do good, only to work according to the perfection of His character and will. Now watch this. God can do everything consistent with being Himself. I love this last sentence. The one and only thing He cannot do, because He will not, is to deny Himself or act contrary to Himself. Tremendous statement. God can do anything that is consistent with God being God. That's the God you serve. That's the God who has spoken in a language you can understand, in the human personality of Jesus Christ. That is the God that reveals Himself in your heart, in your church fellowships. This is the God that is coming back. This is the God that, yes, is a God of love, but He is a holy God. And this God cannot do anything against the nature of what it is to be in God. And so when we don't trust Him, when we indict His character, when we ask God why and all the rest, and these are part of the processes we go through, the last thing you want to get across in the final analysis is to understand, regardless of how bad it looks for you, God Almighty can't do an unloving thing. God can only do good. And that's why Scripture says that we know that in all things God works together for those who are called of God and love God. Because why do all things work together for good? It doesn't say all things are good. But all things work together for good. Because in the large picture of reality, we have a sovereign, holy, loving, good God who ultimately brings everything in conformity with His will. And that God is your Father through Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to leave you tonight with as I'm done. The problem with living in the South is that we get gospel hardened. And this message has been spoken from this pulpit and these Sunday school classes and these Bible studies, and we are so inundated with the glorious truth of our gospel, the gospel, that it's possible that we can be numb to the power of it to take you just as you are and change and conform you in an ever-increasing way into the image of Jesus Christ. Not only assurance of a home in heaven when you die, but God's power for daily living now. And each of you individually must face this. You're not going to heaven because you're a member of Temple Baptist Church. You're not going to heaven because your family are such great Christians. You're not going to heaven because of your attendance record. You are going to heaven because you have had an encounter with the living God that has shown up in a change in your life, and you have more to show for your salvation than a name on a church roll. That's who I'm talking to. And it's time at the beginning of 2006, when all of you making these New Year's resolutions, everything else, to look at your life, not to plant doubt in you, but to lead you to certainty. Because I don't believe you can be certain in the now until you're certain about the ultimate. And I have banked my life according to this book of which I have given my life to teach. You can be certain of your intimate love relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? So I close with this one statement to ponder. Can you live with or without Him? All I'd ask you to think about is, how do you define life? And if you define life the way I do, as having it to the full, despite its great challenges, pains, and difficulties, I would submit to you that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no ultimate meaning to life. It integrates the whole. I hope you hear that. I'll be waiting here briefly after tonight to lead you to certainty in your salvation if you're not sure. Right here, January 18th, 2006. See if this date rings a bell. December 13th, 1981. That's when it happened to me. It can happen to you tonight. It's what I live for. Right here. Right here. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, only one message of life. Can't live without You. It's worth the cost of my life. Worth the cost of their life. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know You, draw them that they, by their own volition, will say yes to Jesus. Holy Spirit, have Your way. What's more important? We commit this evening to You and its aftermath unto Your glory. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated.